I did this once before, and it was very interesting to get the answer. So I'm going to do it again, and I'm going to see if I could get some other answers that I think are really kind of fun. When I was a kid at Markham Elementary, we played a game that was by far our favorite game. It was a version of tag. And it was called Shark Tag. And I don't know who invented the game. I think it's one of those that it was like passed down from generation to generation of the school. We had like these really elaborate sets of monkey bars types things. And you could do it where if you climbed in, you could like jump in between. And if you were on the inside of this thing, it was like you were in a cage. And, you know, it was like you're in a shark cage. And so it was Shark Tag. So if you could get yourself into the thing, you were safe. So what other versions of tag did you guys ever play? Any other interesting forms of tag, Heather?
Freeze tag.
Very simple, great concept. You know, you're running, and then you tag someone, and they're frozen. And then if someone comes along and tags you, then you're unfrozen. You keep going. You're trying to freeze everybody. Good? Anyone else? What was that? So it was like hide and seek and tag combined together. Oh, interesting. Interesting. Okay. All right. Cool. Cool. Yes, Catherine.
Toilet tag.
I'm a little scared to ask, but that's okay. What do you do in toilet tag? Okay, so toilet tag, you get tagged, you become the toilet, you sit down, and you put up a handle. Now, and all they have to do is sit on you and flush. There's no other toilet things that they need to do to unfreeze you, because that would be a very bad form of tag. Okay, all right, yeah, Jim?
Full contact tag.
So how do you play? Is it just tackle football and...
Yeah, that's what you play when you're not playing football.
Oh, okay, all right, good. Anyone else? All right. Almost in every version of tag. Now, this is interesting because as I was listening to it, Jim, you had actually told me another version of tag, which I thought was really interesting. I had never heard of it, but you said there was cigarette tag. Wasn't it you? It might have been you. And the idea was, or maybe it was Robert, I don't know, where you get tagged and then to become unfrozen, so they had to tag you and then you had to yell out a brand of cigarettes. It's a terrible, we had a different one. It was a variation of that. It was called movie star tag, and you would, you know, someone would get frozen. But the idea behind tag is really interesting because there's always a place that's designated as safe, right? You would, if you were being chased and the person that was chasing you was faster than you, if you could make it to a place that was safe, maybe it was a tree or maybe it was a bench and you grabbed it, all you had to do was touch it and yell, safe, and you're safe. And then you got those people that were really slow like me, and I would often just like stand there and be like, I'm going to pull my hand off, and then when they would get close, I'd just go, safe, right? Come on, tell me, who honestly did that too? Who else was, yeah, Christine, thank you. Yeah, thank you. I appreciate your honesty with that. Safe is an interesting concept because we really don't have anything quite like that in life, do we? We kind of have some variations, but they're not quite exactly the same. We do designate certain places as safe, maybe even for different reasons. Sometimes I've heard it said, I've never experienced anyone that had this issue happen to them, but they were being pulled over by a cop, and they weren't certain if the person that was pulling them over was actually a police officer. So what would you do to be safe in that instance? Well, from what I heard, the best thing to do is drive to a police station, and if they actually go with you there, then chances are they're a cop and you're going to be okay. But you feel a little bit safer if you're there at the police station, especially if there's some bad guy that's after you. Many times we designate our homes as places of safety, where maybe you've been out and about, maybe you've been traveling a lot, and then you just want to feel the comfort and the safety that you find at home. And so home becomes a safe place. Sometimes we find safety in people. I think that's one of the reasons why people get married. There's an idea of safety that I am going to be with someone who makes me feel safe. It's someone that I can turn to at any time and be myself and not have to worry about what they are going to say or do, because with them, I feel safe. Now, sometimes that fails, doesn't it? Places fail. Maybe homes are not a place that people feel safe. Sometimes relationships break down, and when they break down, I don't feel that safety anymore in the people that were around me. We have this desire in life to always feel safe. And in Joshua chapter 20, we have this really, really interesting invention that God comes up with, this unique way of having cities created that are places of refuge, you know, akin to going into a church in the olden days if you're being pursued, and when you go into the church, you yell out, "Sanctuary," and the idea is, now I have safety and protection within those walls. God actually creates that in the Old Testament, and we read of its final fulfillment in Joshua chapter 20. Up until now, this concept of the cities of refuge had been explained many times throughout the Old Testament. I mean, if you want them, you know, they're in Deuteronomy 19, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 4, Genesis 9, and Exodus 21. There's all these places where these cities of refuge, God says, you're going to be going into this promised land, and after you get there, we're going to chop up the land, and you're all going to take these places, except for a specific group of people, and that group of people will be areas where you have these towns scattered, and some of those towns will be known as cities of refuge. So we actually get to see the fulfillment of that, but we also get to learn a little bit more about what these cities of refuge are. So if you remember, up until now, all of these places are being divvied out, and you got Naphtali get stuff, Dan get stuff, Gad get stuff, Ephraim, Manasseh. You got all these towns, but several times during that section that we kind of skimmed through, several times during that it says, but do not give any land to the Levites. The Levites will receive no portion of an inheritance in the land. Instead, the Levites are going to receive these cities, and these cities are going to be scattered all throughout the land. And then there's going to be six of those cities. Six of them will be designated as these special places called cities of refuge. And it explains what those cities of refuge are right here. Joshua chapter 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses. That was all those passages of Deuteronomy and Numbers and Genesis and Exodus. So I've already instructed you to do this. Now you are going to make these cities. And there was a purpose for that, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. So, of course, a couple of questions seem to be pressing here. So, first of all, what does it mean to kill someone accidentally or unintentionally? In several of the examples from the previous scripture passages, it gives some really good examples. Probably the most famous is, imagine that you are out and you've got your axe and you're chopping down a tree, right? And as you're chopping down the tree, one time you swing and the axe starts flying through the air, and your neighbor who's chopping down trees close to you, that axe goes through the air and is spinning and lands right into his chest, and he falls down and he's dead. Now, did you mean to kill that person? No, it was accidental. And especially if your neighbor was someone who you had a very good relationship with. They were really close friends. And imagine that now you see one of your friends, your neighbor, is now lying dead. Now, back in those times, again, there were rules. If you killed someone, what was the law supposed to be for you? You die, right? You, for life for a life. If I poke out your eyeball, then there is a punishment that I should be awaiting for, and that is the punishment of my eye being taken. If I take a life, my life is to be taken. But this is tough because even the American judicial system has a distinction, doesn't it? Between premeditated murder and unintentional murder, sometimes it's called manslaughter. And there's different punishments that go along with that as well. Because you got to imagine if you were the guy who accidentally killed your neighbor, you know that something bad's going to start happening. You first of all almost feel this obligation that you've got to run over and you got to tend to your wounded neighbor, and then you probably want to pick them up and carry them back to their house, but you know that there's going to be a problem. Because the moment it's shown, there you are with your neighbor dead, the first question that's going to be asked is, how did this happen? Now, if possible, if you're able to talk them out of it and say, it was a total accident, I was swinging my axe, and you know that I like Joe. Joe's a great guy. He's one of my best friends, and you know I would never kill him intentionally. If the family understands that and knows that, that would be a great thing. But imagine now you're walking back, and you and Joe didn't have a really good relationship. You always had fights. You are always at each other's throats over boundary lines, or your trees are encroaching on my land, or my animals keep getting over to your animals, or your animals and mine. And imagine there was friction. You got to imagine you're carrying this person back, and as you're getting ready to lay them down, you know that you're going to say it was an accident, but the family's going to say, no, it wasn't an accident. You did this on purpose. And since you were the only person that was there, it's only your word. Now, this is a problem because how do we solve it? God had created this city of refuge that you could flee to so that you can find protection from the Avenger of Blood. Now, who is the Avenger of Blood? That sounds pretty darn crazy. So this was the original Avenger. So forget those movies. This is the original Avenger. And he's the Avenger of Blood. He's the Goel Haddam. What would happen is in families, people would be designated as these Goel Haddams, these Avenger of Bloods, for this exact reason, that if someone comes and kills a member of my family, chances are as the father, if someone kills my wife or one of my kids, chances are I'm going to be the Goel Haddam. I'm going to be the one that's going to go and avenge the blood. And the idea is you killed one of my kids, so now, because you killed him, I have permission to kill you. Now, of course, this becomes problematic. Because imagine that my kid dies, and I think you did it, Jim. I think you did it, Jim. And you're like, I didn't do it. Like, I wasn't even there. I didn't even like chopping trees. Like, it totally wasn't me. And I just believe it was you. So I feel as the Goel Hadam that I'm going to go and kill you. But the problem is once I kill you, now your family's going to say, wait a second, you intentionally killed him. And I said, well, that was because he, no, we believe that he didn't. So you killed him. So now you got to die. So then they come and they get me and they kill me. And then Jacob gets all upset. And he's like, wait a second, you killed my father. My name is Indigo Montoya. You killed my father, prepare to die. So now Jacob starts hunting down and Jacob kills one of your family members and then they get mad and they kill Jacob and now Joshua's got to step up. And so now Joshua, who hates violence, is going to be like, no, I don't want to kill you, but I kind of have. And we get this cycle of stuff that's going on. So that's one of the problems of the Goel Hadam. So as time goes on, you wonder, how do we mitigate this? How do we stop this, especially if you're God? Because when he looks at his children and they're fighting, he wants to somehow stop it. Yet at the same time, he needs to make sure that people who are murdering don't simply get away with murder and must also face the punishment. So that's why this Goel Hadam would be designated in the family. And if you're the Goel Hadam, that means you have to go and kill someone else if that happens. Or if there's some punishment that needs to be meted out, if I accidentally chopped off your arm, then someone has to come and chop off my arm. But again, how do we stop it if it's unintentional? The pain and misery of someone losing someone unintentionally doesn't make it any better, does it? If your brother or sister or your child or your parent was killed intentionally or unintentionally, does that lessen the pain at all? No, you're still hurting. So we have this opportunity to have some sort of protection, a place that you can run to feel safe. So verse 4. When he flees to one of these cities, he's to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state his case before the elders of that city. Now again, who's running these cities? The Levites. What were the Levites known for? They were known for their knowledge of priestly functions, and they were known for their knowledge of the Old Testament. Later on, when Jesus meets some people, they're called Pharisees and teachers of the law. These teachers of the law were these elders and Levites of the city. So they would hear this case. The Levites would be there, and there'd be some Levites that would be, I don't know, higher up. I guess they're like the really smart Levites, and they're going to be the elders of the town, and they're going to hear this case. And so this person comes, and they're like, man, I was out in the forest, and I was swinging my axe, and it came off accidentally, and it flew, and it hit Joe, my neighbor. And then what is the Levite elders going to, what are they going to do? They're going to do some interrogation. Well, tell us about your relationship with Joe. Now, that's the problem, sirs. I didn't have a good relationship with them, but I would never, ever, ever in a million years do something like this. Oh, so you and Joe had fights. Tell us about your fights. And then it would go on as they would understand and try to get the full case. Now, of course, the moment you're in there, the moment you're stating the case, you know, that Goel Hadam might be, you know, just, you know, 30 minutes behind you. And so you're stating your case and you're trying to get this sanctuary inside the city gates. So then, if the case works out, they are to admit him into their city and give him a place to live with them. If the avenger of blood pursues him, they must not surrender the one accused because he killed his neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. He is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly. So they're supposed to like, okay, we're gonna provide you protection until we can adjudicate the case. Now, it goes into further detail in the other passages, which is helpful. If at the very beginning, the elders hear this at the city gates and they are not convinced, they're like, I don't know, man. I think you did it. You had a problem with this guy. You've tried to hurt him in the past. There's all these things. We think that you actually did it. The elders are simply to just shut the gate and let the Avenger of Blood come and get you. Also, it says here that after the case is adjudicated, if they determine that you are in fact guilty of killing that person maliciously, then all they simply do is they say, time for you to step outside the walls of our city. And chances are, outside the walls of the city is the Goel Hadam, the Avenger of Blood. Now, obviously, there's all these questions that start coming up. First of all, if you're the Goel Hadam, I mean, how long do you stay there? I mean, do you just sit outside the city, you know, waiting? I mean, how long could that take? That could take years. It could take months. That'd be kind of difficult. Yes, Joshua, you got a question? Or? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's like the Uber pickup zone. It's just got a little sign like, please, Goel Hadams, wait here for, you know, the person to come out. So they're just sitting there waiting, you know, playing a little Candy Crush on their phone as they wait for the guy to come back out. That would be funny. The designated Goel Hadam space. Joshua, you're going to draw that, right? I think that would be brilliant. What was that? So if this is happening, he's supposed to stay in the city. I'm repeating verse 6, I'm going to finish it. He is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly and until the death, and until the death of the high priest who was serving at the time. Then he may go back to his own home in the town from which he fled. So the idea is, if you unintentionally killed someone, you go to the city of refuge, the Goel Hadam is pursuing you, you can stay in that city until the death of the high priest. Once the death of the high priest happens, your sentence is vacated. It's no longer applicable. You can now return back home. And the Goel Hadam is not allowed to touch you. Jim?
Yeah, if the elders determine that he's not guilty, can he go home then?
No. If the elders determine that, yeah, I don't believe you actually killed him with malice aforethought, you still have to remain inside the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Yeah. And it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If you unintentionally kill someone in today's society, what might happen to you? You could go to jail. Cities of refuge essentially ended up being, I don't know if prisons, that would be kind of a weird thing. You could still live, you could still do your stuff. Now imagine, though, if you were the one being pursued by a Goel Hadam, and you now have to take refuge in the city of refuge, what happens to your wife? Your kids? Can you go and see them? Unless you're really, really sneaky, like in the game of tag, and you wait, like the Goel Hadam is like, you know, headed over to In-N-Out to grab a burger, and you're like, I can outrun the Goel Hadam. I'm going to run back home, and I'm going to go and see my wife and stuff. But then, coming back, I better find a new pathway back, because that Goel Hadam, if he finds me outside the city walls, then I'm tagged. And I'm dead. And that's the way it is. So there's a sense of a prison sentence. Again, you know, not quite like our prison system here in America, but something akin to that where you lose a little bit because you still unintentionally killed. But if you intentionally killed, you are immediately denied access. And you had to stay there until the death of the high priest. What's really interesting about this is the terminology that's used. The Goel Hadam, Goel the Avenger, Hadam of Blood. What's really interesting is the term Goel is used a lot in the Old Testament, but it's very rarely translated as Avenger. Almost exclusively, Goel is translated Avenger when it's connected with Haddam and it's connected with the cities of refuge issue, the Goel Haddam. Every other time in Scripture, Goel is used in a much different context. We learn it mostly from the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, you remember there was this young lady named Ruth who her and her sister Orpah ended up having their husbands and their kids die. And Ruth ends up hanging out with mother-in-law Mara in a foreign land waiting for someone. And then in comes Boaz, and Boaz rocks, and everyone should be a Boaz. And it's tough because up until that, you know, Boaz was ruthless. And Thank you, Josh. I appreciate that. And so Boaz sees Ruth, and there's this connection that takes place. But the problem is this woman needs to be redeemed. And everyone, there's a special redeemer within the family, and they're called the Goel. Which we've translated, if you go back into the book of Ruth and look at all your notes, Goel, we would normally translate that as kinsman redeemer, and kinsman just means relative, a relative who will redeem. You might just simply say redeemer, which is very interesting, because you also have then, if you translate Goel in the cities of refuge, what would you translate that as? You might call it the redeemer of blood. Not the way we would think it, but it's interesting. This also helps us out because I think for a lot of us, we often think that we're unintentional sinners. Would you say that you have sinned unintentionally in your life? Sure, yeah. I don't know how many times it happens, right? You're finished checking out at Vaughn's, and you know, you're taking your cart, and you get to the truck, and you start loading all your groceries into the back of the truck, and then you look down and you see that underneath your cart there's a case of water. And you remember, oh, they didn't charge me for the water. Now, do you walk back in? Do you grab it and take it back in? Yeah, and all of you are like, oh, yeah, I totally would. Oh, yeah, uh-huh. Yeah, you're all liars. Don't give me that. You'd be like, you know what? This makes up for all the times that I got overcharged by Vaughn. So you know what, Vaughn? Take that. I'm keeping my water. I don't know. Maybe that's not an unintentional sin at that point. Maybe that went into the intentional sin category. But maybe there's other things that you've done unintentionally. You didn't mean to hurt someone. Maybe you said something and it really damaged and hurt someone's reputation. And you didn't mean it, but it still happened. We're all guilty of unintentional sin. So this is why it's like, oh, if we only had a place that we could run to that's safe. Well, you do. You have a place to run to. The cities of refuge today are probably threefold. First of all, the temple of God, where is it located now? In all Christians, right? In all Christians. All Christians are the temple of God, which means that we are supposed to be cities of refuge. That means there's going to be people that you're going to come encounter, you know, you're going to encounter, and are you going to be a safe place for them to come? Or are you going to be a really judgmental person? Now again, this does not mean we all of a sudden chuck out all of our belief system, right? Someone comes to you and they're making this argument in this case about what's happened in their life, and maybe you're thinking about it and you're trying to say, you know what, you're a safe place. You can come here and talk to me. Now, hopefully it's not something that if they're intentionally sinning that you go, oh, well, you know, hey, we all mess up. Go ahead. Keep on doing what you're doing. I think it's fine. No, we say that's what you're doing is wrong and you shouldn't do it, but you have a safe place to come and talk to me. Do people find Christians as safe people to come and talk to? Not typically. Normally we're not. Instead, we often are a lot angrier. And I know that there's going to be stuff that people say, well, Jesus hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors. Absolutely he did. But when they left his presence, were they still prostitutes and tax collectors? No. Did Jesus say, oh, well, you know, tax collector. Well, you know, you got to make a living somehow, man. You know, go ahead, keep extorting people. It's fine. Jesus loves you anyway. No. He told them, live honestly and don't overcharge people. If he ran into someone who wasn't living their life quite right, like the woman at the well, and he says, go back and talk to your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And he says, that's right. You've had four husbands, and now the guy you're living with is not your husband. But hey, that's cool. You know what? Everyone lives their life differently, so I bless that. You go and you just enjoy. No! But it was interesting that Jesus was known as a sanctuary and that we are too. How about churches? Christians should be sanctuaries, but also churches should be cities of refuge, a place where you could come. Too many people still today are trying to clean up their life before they come to church. That's like totally opposite. Instead, this is where you should come. If you partied too late last night after drinking way too much alcohol, you should go to church. If you're living with your boyfriend and engaging in premarital sex, you should still be coming to church, city of refuge. If you are someone who still is angry all the time and you just blew up at your kids and called them every name in the book, you should still come to church. This is a place of refuge. If your life is not quite right, come to church. But unfortunately, I think today churches are not really known for that. Because we know that people fail, we know the churches fail, but there is someone who does not fail. It's Jesus himself. God is our refuge. And again, the question becomes, how do we get our sins forgiven, whether they're intentional or unintentional? Well, someone had to die, and it was the death of the high priest. Jesus is called our high priest many a times throughout Scripture, and it's a reminder that when Jesus died, our sentence was vacated. Jesus says, that which you have done, and crazy enough, intentionally or unintentionally. Unintentional sins I can usually get away with in my own mind. It's the intentional ones that I have a problem with. And Jesus says, I'm vacating those. You're forgiven. You're free. You no longer have to worry about someone pursuing you. You no longer have to worry about the avenger of blood coming after you. You no longer have to worry and stand in fear of your life anymore, because I have forgiven all your sins. They are all wiped clean. It's really amazing. So we'll see how this all gets set up, because well, there's another problem we have. We often speak of grace and mercy to people who are believers, but how much grace and mercy do we have for people outside the faith? I tend to be a little bit harsher, like, well, you're just an idiot for doing that, and you're going to get your just dues. Is that how God treats people outside? Let's see what happens. Verse 7, so they set apart these cities. They set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. So you got three cities that are designated as cities of refuge on the west side of the Jordan River, what we would think of as the promised land, the main area of the promised land. But then on the east side of the Jordan, so this is Ephraim, Manasseh, and Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh and Gad, They designated Bezer in the desert, on the plateau, in the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth and Gilead in the tribe of Gad, and Golan Bashan in the tribe of Manasseh. Any of the Israelites or any alien living among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the Avenger of Blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. My friends, this is for everybody. This is for all mankind. This is for everyone who has ever unintentionally sinned. This is for anyone who is currently even intentionally sinning. Whether you've never had a relationship with God or you've had a relationship with God your whole life, God says this is for everyone. If you were an alien, a foreigner living in the land, you could run into a city of sanctuary. And I think it's very interesting why that is. Because if you were a foreigner and you had fled to the city of refuge and you had to then wait it out there, who are you with the entire time? You're with Levites. Who are the Levites? They're the priestly function. They're the ones that know the commandments of God and know of God's great love for the Israelites, the people of God, and for everyone. All of the laws and the rules that applied to both regular person and to foreigner. All of that grace, the opportunity is given to every single person. I think this is a time that maybe we should be starting to recapture some of this. Because I think some people outside of the faith think that the worst possible punishment that could ever happen in their life is to be stuck with a bunch of Christians in church. Would you agree with that? But God said that's how it's supposed to be. That maybe, just maybe, this foreigner that comes and is now in your assembly, maybe he's now living next door to you. And all of a sudden he sees how you live your life in dedication, honor to this God that he doesn't know. Maybe he sees how you live your life and you're filled with joy and celebration because of all that God has done for you. Maybe after living amongst, for him, foreigners, all of a sudden he realizes this is the type of people I need to be around. Is church a place where people walk in who are outside the Christian faith and go, this looks good. I think I want to be a part of that. I think every church, every Christian should be that way because that's how God is. Now, you might be sitting here struggling because you are racked with guilt over your choices. You have not lived properly. And you know it. And you're thinking that God is the Goel Hadam and he is after you. And he wants to make sure and punish you as harshly as he could possibly do. Well, the interesting thing in life is that the one that's pursuing you is not God in anger and hatred. That's the devil. That's evil that is trying to make sure you feel horrible for all that you have done, that you feel like you are nothing because of what you have done, that you feel like you are insignificant and hated by God because of all that you have done. And God says, no, come to me. Do you need a refuge? If you are someone who has been running from your past, things that you've done, might I say, running to God might be a great place to go. Because he will not be an avenger of blood. He'll be a redeemer of blood. He will be the one that looks at you and says, I'm going to forgive you. But you say, but God, I've done these things intentionally. I have horribly broken your commandments. And God says, it's okay. The high priest has died. Jesus paid for it. Your sins are vacated. They're gone. It's as if you have never even committed those sins. You don't need to run anymore. You don't need to hide. Because the city of refuge that we take place is in God himself. And he extends to you an amount of grace. Now please, don't think that you then go there and just continue to do what you're doing. That would be wrong. As I said, Jesus hung out with sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors. He hung out with Pharisees. These were judgmental, angry, religious people. And the idea was when you have that encounter with Jesus, you leave a different person. You are no longer identified by that sin. You no longer engage in those practices. Your life is changed. It's transformed because now you live in honor and thanksgiving to God. That's the city of refuge. So if you have been running and you need a place to hide, you need to run in somewhere and yell out sanctuary, you need to grab something and yell safe, run to God. And may we all be cities of refuge, and may we be a church that is safe for people to come into and find out all about Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what a challenge we have as people. What a challenge to follow after you, because it's so difficult sometimes. Because we try to be these cities of refuge, but so often we're terrible people ourselves, and we have such a hard time with this. But right now, Lord, I lift up and I pray for those people who have been running from their sin, those people who have been thinking that you just don't love them, and that this has been, you know, a year of just terror as they consider all that they have done. And they've been hiding from you, thinking you're just going to pursue them so that you can destroy them. And I pray that they would find refuge and sanctuary in you, God. Lord, continue to transform our hearts and our minds, that we can become these cities of refuge, that our churches can be cities of refuge where people can come and feel safe, even though they might have sinned. That this church is a place like a hospital where people come who are sick, but that we wouldn't just let them sit in their sickness and say, well, hope you get better soon. But instead, we would tell them about you, and we'd tell them about your grace, and that you would heal them, and that you would forgive them, and that they would walk out of here transformed and changed. So to do that, Lord, I think we need to hear it from you first, that you have given up your life for us. And that we first need to come to you and say, God, we have killed. Might not have killed with an axe in the woods, but there are people that we hate, and our heart burns with anger towards others. Our lives are filled with lust. Our minds are preoccupied with our discontent and our circumstances in life, and we always want something more and something else. We do not love our neighbor. We do not live the way you want us to. So, Lord, we take a moment and we confess our sins to you. We confess that we have not done things correctly. And each one of us has an issue that we struggle with, maybe several issues. And Lord, we want to come to you, and we want to know that it's safe. It's safe to come to you. We know it is because of the death of the high priest, Jesus Christ, and our sins no longer count against us. And we need, Lord, now to be able to enter this life as changed people who have found refuge in you. And then, Lord, help us as we encounter other people in life, whether they're Christian or not, that we can be a place that they can turn to so that we can tell of the grace. The same grace that you have given to us is the same grace that you give to others. So forgive us, Lord, because of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.